2 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. As I read this, I thought, well, how would Timothy feel about that? You know, here I am, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our bro. You know, here he is, Timothy, the brother. But Paul begins his letter. This is about a year after he wrote 1 Corinthians. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, he had said to those people at the church there, I hope to come to you. Actually, we read it last time chapter 16. He says, I don't want to see you for a short time, but I want to come through and visit. But Paul's plans hadn't worked out. Sometimes the plans that we make and what God seems to put in our heart, we feel like it's from the Lord, and yet we say we want to do it or we hope to do it, but it doesn't always pan out the way that we thought. And so plan A for Paul didn't work out. Plan B seemed to fall through too. And then plan C fell apart. And so now here it is a year later, he still hasn't visited Corinth. And so what's happening in the city is that there are other people coming through. There were false teachers. These were the men that were called Judaizers. And the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians was so wild. And you'd think that some of the activities going on would sort of indicate that maybe they were a spiritual church. The meetings that they had seemed to be out of control. People were so excited about the Lord, but actually they weren't so excited about the Lord as they were excited about the flesh. The meetings that they had, people were speaking out and speaking in tongues, and everybody was prophesying, and it seemed like there was a lot going on. And a tendency in the situation like that is to think, wow, God's really working here. But that's not always the case. Sometimes the flesh is really working there. And that's what was going on in Corinth. And so the first letter was really corrective. But then the tendency that happens in a life that's dominated by the flesh, in a desire to impress other people, they're very susceptible. And the Corinthians were susceptible to, I think, what would happen to them is legalism. Because this fleshly attitude would be so perfect. They were susceptible to these Judaizers that came in and said, oh, well, that's great that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but now let us show you how to become really spiritual. And they were told to follow the law. And as they came in, Paul's gospel of grace went out. You see, they began to dilute that purity and that simplicity. Matter of fact, this is the epistle where Paul says, I am afraid for you, Corinthians, that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so too you would be distracted or moved away from what? The simplicity of your faith. And so 2 Corinthians is a heartfelt plea from the Apostle Paul to just come back to Jesus and the simplicity of their faith. And so he had to deal with the fact that some of the Corinthians now were hostile to Paul the Apostle. Oh, Paul says that he's going to come back. He is such a flake. You know, he doesn't hold to his word. And if he doesn't know what God's will for his own life is, how can you even trust the gospel that he preached? Come on, we want to have you circumcised. Now, some of the men were reluctant to do that. I understand that. They were Gentiles. They were uncircumcised. And then when that Jewish rabbi got out his big carving knife, and said, do you really want to be spiritual? Then they were probably a little reluctant at that point in time. And yet, Paul dealt with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians the same way he does with the Galatians. Because these leaders were dominating over them. They were coming. Paul said to the Galatians, he says, you know, these guys come in. Well, to the Corinthians later on, he says in chapter 11, he talks about these guys dominating them and holding them down. He says, verse 20 of chapter 11, you put up with one if they bring you into bondage. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on your face, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. And so these people, these religious people were coming into the Corinthians and they were dominating from, hey, give us your money. Or becoming so spiritual and overbearing that Paul says, if they punched you in the face, you would still go after them. Because, and as he said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who cast a spell over you? Who has charmed you away with this religious attitude and mentality that it's more spiritual and you go after them? They dominate you, but you go after them. And so these were the people that were saying, oh, Paul the Apostle, he's a nobody. And so Paul doesn't start his letter to boast his ego. He says, look, guys, I am an apostle by the will of God. And I'm writing this with Timothy, our brother. And he says, this is to the church of God, not a building, but the people in the church of God, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You are the church of God. And the church is made up of individuals. It's not the building, as many people tend to believe. This is to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, all the saints. Now, if you grew up as a Catholic, you were told that you had to do a lot of miracles, right? You had to live a spotless life, and miracles had to be done in your name. And then after you died, a number of years would pass, and eventually you could achieve the status of sainthood. Nothing could be further from the truth if you're looking at it biblically. You are a saint. And the word there is hagios, which means holy one. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not holy. And, well, as a matter of fact, you are. But it's not your own holiness. It's the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, when Martin Luther came to the Catholic Church and he said, everybody is a saint because of the holiness of Jesus, they didn't like that very much. Because if I can force a religion over you to make you perform and try to do all these works, I can get you to be very active. But to motivate Christians by love and by grace takes a little bit more work on the part of the leadership or the pastor. And so Martin Luther said, there, every believer is a saint because that's what the Bible says. And think of this. Paul is calling the Corinthians saints. These weren't even the best of Christians. These were Christians with problems like you and like me. These were Christians that had problems in their marriages. These are Christians that got in fights with each other. These are Christians that rubbed each other the wrong way sometimes. And Paul said, you're all holy in Jesus Christ. I'm amazed by that. And that's how he starts his letter. And in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth mentioning the order there, as we do when we come to these words, grace first and then peace. Because when it comes to peace from God, you can never have peace from God until you first have grace from God. Some people try to seek peace from God. I want the peace of God. But they never get grace from God. You know, all religion is these things in reverse order. First, they try to receive peace from God by doing an exercise, by contorting their body in a certain way, by proceeding with religious activities or a certain diet or certain functions, all of these religious things, because they're seeking peace with God. And so they never have it because they don't have the first thing, the first ingredients, which is grace from God. And so it's really important to have grace from God first and then peace from God. It was a great greeting, by the way. The way that the Greeks would greet one another is they would say charis, which means grace. And that's the word where we get charismatic. Somebody who is charismatic is somebody who has God's grace evident in their life. Somebody might ask you, are you a charismatic Christian? And you can respond, there is no other such kind of Christian. Every Christian is one whose life has been touched by the grace of God. If you haven't had the grace of God, then you're not a Christian at all. So all Christians are charismatic. And then, of course, that was the Greek greeting, and the Hebrew greeting was peace or shalom. Even to this day, when you go to Israel, people greet one another with shalom. This speaks of the rest, the tranquility of God, the peace that comes from God, the peace that we have with God, now that God's grace has wiped away the enmity, my sin. I think of Psalm 23, how David would write of the Lord, the way he saw himself with the Lord. And he said, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And he says, he leads me besides still waters. I can just picture that in my mind, that overgrown lawn. The grass is rich and green, and there the stream flowing ever so gently, barely making a noise, because that's what kind of shepherd God was to David. Not turbulent, not the strife of this world. Hey, there's enough turbulence out there. There's enough unrest and non-peaceful situations. But from the Lord, we have peace. Think of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. I love that verse. Probably you do as well. God will keep him, and I might add her, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. You can have peace, as Paul would say in over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. peace that passes understanding. Have you ever had a peace from God in a situation when there was absolutely no reason to have peace whatsoever? Maybe the news of a sickness arrived in your ears. Maybe a disaster occurred in a part of the world that you knew somebody. Maybe something went down in your home or your job exploded, and yet God provided you a peace that passed understanding. Have you ever considered that? The peace that God gives, he doesn't need a reason for. The world seeks a peace, and you know, they'll light incense and they'll light candles. They'll dim the lights. They'll put themselves in a position, and they'll simply try to seek this kind of peace. But God says, you know what? I can put you in any circumstance. The world can be falling apart, and I'll give you peace that nobody understands. And people look at your life and say, how do you have peace? I don't understand it. And you say, exactly. That's the kind of peace I have. It passes understanding. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, over in John chapter 14, verse 7. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace. And so I love that. And this is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And to their minds, and especially the Jewish mind, the phrase father would always speak of source. It was the spring of life, a father. So he is the source of mercies. And it says they're the God of all comfort. It doesn't say the God of 97% of the comfort we have, but the God of all comfort. That's a very important word, because in Greek, the word all means all, right? It means everything. God of all comfort in any circumstance, in any situation. And the word comforter there is our word that we have in 1 Corinthians throughout here. Actually, from verses 3 to 7, that word parakaleo, which means somebody that's called alongside to comfort. It's a supporter. It's used there, parakaleo, some 10 times. The word kaleo in Greek is to call, which I find interesting because in Hawaiian, the word kaleo means a voice, right? And olelo, which is related, means a language. So I don't know if they're related in any way. Maybe somebody that's Hawaiian can tell me if the words are related. I'm not sure. But it says there that he is the God of all comfort. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was our comforter, not a blanket, but one who brings strength. And, you know, when I say the word comfort, oh, I just want to comfort them. We tend to think of just sort of sympathizing with somebody. But that's not the real thrust of the word in the New Testament when it uses it. It says here comforter, and that means to give strength. The Latin word that they use there is fortis, which means to fortify, to strengthen. You need comfort. You need strength. That is just a fact in this life, that you need the strengthening, and that comes only by the God of all comfort, the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Once again, the word all is used, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. You know, there is a relationship between those words, all and any. God comforts us in all of our trials and our tribulation. The word there, tribulation, the Latin word is tribulum, and it's the word is a threshing sledge, and they would thresh wheat with these heavy sledges, these big boards that they would drag around on the grain, and it would crush the grain. And so tribulation speaks of pressure. They would actually torture people with a tribulum. They would lay them on their back, and they would put these heavy sledges, which would dissipate the pressure equally, and then they would lay weights on them. And so what it was is you could breathe out, but after time you would become so exhausted that you couldn't breathe in anymore. And so it just speaks, tribulation speaks of pressure. And Paul says that we go through tribulation as Christians. Have you ever been in a situation where it was like that? It was like crushing. It was heaviness. It was a torture where I felt like I couldn't catch my breath, where life is bearing down on me, and I don't know what to do. I don't know if I'm going to have the strength to take my next breath. And God says that he allows that for a reason. And in verse 4, I've put a square, a box around that word, that, right after tribulation. Because that says to me and it says to you that there is a reason that God allows trials. God allows tribulation in our life for this reason, so that the comfort that we get from the Holy Spirit, we can now channel that. We can now transfer that from our lives to others. That no longer are we just the recipients of God's grace, but we are now the messengers of God's grace to other people. And God allows trials for that reason in our life. God allows diseases. God allows sickness. God allows arguments. God allows the pressure and the stress and the torture of this life so that we can be able to bring God's comfort to others. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. And so sometimes you'll look at somebody's life, or you'll look at your own. And I mean, you could look at Paul's. You think, well, Paul, you know, I think what was happening there was that the teachers were coming in and saying, Paul's life is a wreck. And he's got a sickness. He's got a disease. Everywhere he goes, he gets beat up. What kind of apostle is he? And sometimes, you know, God just allows suffering in your life, not because he's punishing you, not even because he's disciplining you. He's just allowing it to strengthen you, to give you character. You don't always have to examine your life to say, well, what's going wrong in my life to have all these things coming down on me? Just look at this. Paul the apostle was directly in the center of God's will. And God says, I'm going to let you have some trials because I want to show the world my grace in you. And hey, if anything the Corinthians needed, it was a little character, wasn't it? It was a little character. Here was a shallow bunch of Christians, spoiled rotten. They were like children. They could never be pleased. And Paul is telling them, hey, you're going to have some trials too. Sometimes trials are just to build character in you so you can minister to other people. He says in verse 6, now if we are afflicted, if we are afflicted, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I started reading it, but I'll continue on. Paul says, are these guys ministers of Christ? You know, these guys criticizing me? I speak as a fool. I'll be foolish like them. I am more a minister of Christ. In labors, more abundant. I've worked harder than them. In stripes or in whippings. Above measure. Me? I've been in prison more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, I received 5 times 40 stripes, minus one. They would minus one for mercy's sake. So I'm going to beat you 39 times and say, I'll lighten up on you. I think that's a little ironic. You know, it's like getting punched in the face. Somebody just beating you. 39. I'll go easy on you after that. 5 times Paul endured that. That's, you know, what is that? That's 195 whippings. That's pretty bad. It says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the upgrade from whipped with a whip. Is now 3 times beaten with rods. Have you ever been beaten with a rod? And it's like a baseball bat. It's like getting clubbed in an alley. I mean, these guys were so spiritual, so religious, they would follow Paul around and say, hey, let me minister some of God's love to you, old school style, you know, and they'd beat him with rods 3 times. Once I was stoned. Remember that? I mean, he was in Lystra, and they just bounced huge boulders off of his head, trying to kill him. And it says the disciples drug him out of the city, and they thought he was dead, so they probably weren't very careful with his body. You know, there he was, unconscious. Maybe he could, you know, hear them and hear what was going on, but he couldn't wake up. Have you ever heard people in a coma? Sometimes they can hear, but they can't communicate. I imagine that Paul was there, conscious in his mind. Just go easy, guys. I'll try to wake up. Oh, my head, you know, and they're bombing his head on the ground. And then they, oh, you know, they begin to cry. And God, you know, raises him up. Some people think that's the time when he died and he went to heaven. I think that's probably the case because Luke was a doctor, and they said they drug him out as if dead. So there he was. And he gets up. He goes right back into the city. How do you stop a guy like that? 3 times I was shipwrecked. That's pretty hairy. It's pretty scary what was going on. And that was for the sake of the ministry. He says, a day and a night I have been in the deep. That's, you know, treading water in the blackness of night, hearing the crashing of waves on the reef. What was that? Something touched my leg, you know. And, you know, over and over, in journeys often, And he's just saying, you know, I've suffered. And it's funny to me because in verse 6, he says, if we are afflicted, if. And that was just the physical things. He goes on and says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen. I mean, who needs enemies when you have friends like Paul had? In perils of the Gentiles, so I was getting it from the Jews and the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils of the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these things, and that's, you know, it's like Paul saying, hey, welcome to the ministry. You guys want to know what it's like to serve the Lord? These big hot shots coming into your church telling you that this is the gospel. It's not just God's grace, that God loves you. You've got to do these other things. Let me tell you what, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. And then he says, and besides these things, what come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Have you ever loved somebody so much and then they just abandon their faith? There's nothing that hurts more than that. And Paul says, this is my life. And so if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation. Back in verse 6 of chapter 1, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective. The word effective is energia. It's where we get our word energy. What he's saying is the sufferings that I suffer are effective. They actually give energy to other people's faith for enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast. It doesn't move. Because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And so he says, yeah, we suffer. Yes, we go through things. And I don't think Paul would trade them for anything. When he spoke to the Philippians, he says, you know, I would trade everything that I might know him, right? And the power of his resurrection. And then he added something that's so sweet to me, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, there's no time we know Christ like the time when we're suffering. There's no time we cry out to the Lord like we do when we're suffering. And it was in the fiery furnace when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked in the very visible presence of the Son of God. And so it's in those trials of life that the Lord becomes sweet to us, that we might give him out to other people. Now, Paul has to deal with the problem of these guys saying he's not really an apostle because he didn't follow through with his plans. And you'll see that as you read on. He says, verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia. Hey, guys, I wanted to come to you, but it wasn't as easy as I thought. There were things going on. We were burdened above measure. Now, Paul said back in chapter 16, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, that a great and effective door had opened to him, and there are many adversaries. And so great things were happening, but there was some trouble as well, and that's what he talks about here. And now he's going to sort of speak about what he experienced in it. Notice verse 8, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. By the way, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, either. That's why we're studying the Word of God. I don't want you to be unaware, and in that situation, he's saying, I want you to know what happened to me, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, pressed out of measure. That's the old King James. It says pressed out of measure. The word pressed, you can understand that if you have an old King James, is a very word, depressed. Paul was depressed. Not in the sense that he lost all hope. He was just bearing under. He was pressed out or pressed beyond measure. Literally, it means to press a joint out of socket. And in his case, he's saying, my whole being is broken. I am utterly and completely destitute and beyond hope. That's what the word means there. He says, when we were there, we were depressed. We were out of joint. We were without hope. We were destitute. And he says that we were burdened or pressed beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired. even of life. Despaired, the word that he uses there. I'm very fascinated by the language, the Greek language. The word that he uses is hyperbole. Do you know that the word hyperbole, in its original uses, comes from two words, hyper and bole, which means hyper is, you know, hyper, right? It's beyond. And bole means to throw. And so a hyperbole is to throw something beyond. It's to do it by exaggeration. And what Paul is saying here is that we were thrown extreme. We were thrown out. We were completely despaired, completely wasted, overthrown, even of life. Now, Paul's not saying that we were looking for ways to die. We weren't looking to commit suicide. And yet, in one sense, you can say that maybe in their minds they thought, I don't know if I can go on another day. I don't know if I can tolerate or bear up under one more day of living. I don't know how I'm going to go on living. Paul was no lightweight. This was a tough guy. He could handle a lot of things. You ever get depressed? You ever just despair of life? You look at everything around you and go, I don't know how I can do it anymore. Well, Paul did. And you look at yourself and you say, I can't tolerate the people around me. And I look inside myself and I don't even want to tolerate that guy either. I can't do it anymore. And yet, you know, earlier, we put a box around that word that. Because there's a reason for it all. There's a reason for it. And, you know, some people go to different things when they experience depression. Some people are so depressed that they actually take their own life. And the problem is they don't realize that that doesn't solve things. Because you carry those problems with you, and you kill the body, but you didn't kill the soul. The soul takes all that depression, it takes all those problems, it takes all that self-loathing, and it carries it into the next life. Suicide doesn't solve it. Your problems don't end. And so what you need to do is realize that the problems aren't with the outside. The problems are on the inside. The problem is in the inner man. And you can actually put that inner person, inner man or woman, to death by the cross. You can let that thing die. That thing that is so wretched to you. That thing that you just want to die. You despair of life. And that's what Paul says. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That, again, that, there is a reason for it. That we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. I have been crucified with Christ. And so I can be crushed under the heaviest burden of life and realize that the reason is so that I don't trust in myself. Now, there are people that get depressed. I get depressed. Some of the greatest men and women of God throughout history have gotten depressed. And I have seen from my position as a pastor a lot of lives that deal with depression the right way. And it is so encouraging to see people who go under excruciating suffering. We have a number of people in the church that have gone through cancer. One of the women has gone through breast cancer 3 times. What a sweet aroma it is when they yield their lives to Christ. And they could say, like Paul, you know, we despair of life. I don't know how I could go through another day. And yet they come to the next verse. They move from verse 8 to verse 9. And they say, it was so that I didn't trust in myself. So that I stopped looking inside and started looking to Christ. And that's a powerful thing when people are able to do that. And that's a powerful thing for you when you're able to do that. When you say, you know, there's nothing in myself. But, you know, people will deal with those problems with suicide, and that's never the problem. Sometimes they'll take psychotropics, you know, antidepressants. But you know what? That's not the problem. That's not the solution to the problem as well. I'm not saying that it never is. I'm saying that more often than not, I've seen that the drugs actually make things worse. Person is so depressed because their life is falling apart, then they just sort of numb their brain, and their life falls apart more, but they don't realize it. Everybody around is trying to talk to them, and all they've got is that blank sort of numb look on their face. And you're going, get a hold of things. There is an answer. It's death to self. Take up the cross and die. You can die in Christ and let a new life spring and find out the power of God, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I love the cross. I love the cross. Because I can go there, my sins are forgiven, and then I can go the next step and get up on there and die, which is what Jesus wants us to do. I can go there and get the penalty of sin washed from my body, washed from my soul, washed from my spirit. The penalty of sin is removed by the cross. But then the power of sin is also removed when I get up on the cross. Because that's my cross. It's where I died. The penalty Jesus took on the cross for me. But the power of sin is removed in my life gradually, the process of sanctification, with the cross as well. The power of his resurrection working its way through me. And Paul says that he delivered us from such a death. Notice verse 10, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death. And he does deliver us, present tense. Look at that. In whom we trust that he will still, present tense, future tense rather, that he will still deliver us. Paul uses that word deliver three times. Past tense, delivered us from the penalty of sin. Present tense, he's delivering us from the power of sin. Future tense, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin in heaven. It's all about God's faithfulness. I learn God's faithfulness as I live through life. Nobody can really testify truly of God's faithfulness because of a certain moment in their life. It's a process of living. I love to speak to old saints, saints who've walked with the Lord for many years. And I like to look at them looking back over the course of their life. And as they look back sort of through the tunnel, the timeline of their life walking with the Lord, and they say things like, oh, God has been faithful all these years. I really, really believe it. Now, a young Christian, oh, God is faithful. I believe it. But when an old Christian who's walked with the Lord says, oh, God was faithful when my spouse passed away, was faithful through that accident when I lost my child, he was faithful when my business collapsed, he was faithful when he blessed me and I bought that new home. And he's got all of these experiences, or she has all of these examples that they look back and say, God is faithful. And those three words are so rich in a person's life who, like Paul, was the conglomeration of a multitude of experiences of God's faithfulness. Delivered, past tense, delivering, present tense, will deliver the future. And he says, you also, you have a testimony too, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. See, the Corinthians did help. They sent a gift by Paul, and they prayed for Paul, and they sent that to Jerusalem. And so the helps that they gave was a testimony. It was a testimony of God's faithfulness to them, demonstrated by their faithfulness to others. I like over in 1 Samuel where, remembering God's faithfulness, Samuel set up stones of remembrance. Remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Children of Israel were... They even used the things God gave them as idols, the Ark of the Covenant. They said, let's take that box into battle, and the box will win for us. I mean, they're so blind. You know, they thought that God's gift to them would be like a rabbit's foot, you know, and sort of help them win battles. And the Philistines said, guys, let's just toughen up and fight these guys. Let's be men. And the Philistines beat them, and they took the Ark, and the people mourned and said, why did God, you know, defeat us? And Samuel began to preach the Word of God. Earlier it said the word of God was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Nobody heard from the Lord until Samuel. Samuel heard from the Lord when he was laying on his bed there in the temple as a boy. And finally he just said very simply what you and I say to hear the word of the Lord. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's all God needs for us to hear his word, is to say, Lord, I'm willing to hear your word. Who will go for us, God said, in that heavenly throne room, as Isaiah looked on. Who? And all God needed was a willing heart. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God's just looking for people who are willing to hear his voice. Willingness. Is the switch in my heart turned on to God, or is it turned off? And so, as they cried out to the Lord, and they went back into battle with the Philistines. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with them. All they had was the word of the Lord. And they said to Samuel, oh, pray for us, Samuel, pray for us. Samuel said, I'm praying for you. I've never stopped praying for you. I'll keep praying for you. And they went into battle, and they won. So Samuel set up this big stone. He said, this is a stone of help, an Ebenezer stone. Evan stone, Ezer, help. An Ebenezer stone. And so every time they would go back, they would say, what is this rock for? And the older people would say, oh, there was a time when we were afraid and God helped us. Let me tell you the story. Man, there are stones in your life that you should have set up. And if you haven't, go back and set them up. Remember them. Write them down. When is the Lord faithful? Oh, boy, there was a tribulation. There was a trial I was going through. I was pressed down. The tribulus was weighing down on my chest. And the Lord was faithful. I'm going to nail it down right here. Here's a monument to God's faithfulness. You go back and you visit that. You ever open up an old journal and you read? And you go, wow, God was faithful then. Well, he's going to be faithful now. So he says, our boasting is this. The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Four things I want to point out in this verse. It's very powerful. You might say that this is the blueprint for living right here. Paul says over it all that we lived faithful to our conscience, conscience, with knowledge. Paul says we lived appropriately with what we knew. Some people know too little, and they cannot live a life that is appropriate. All they need is more knowledge. Some people know more than they can live up to. It's hard to say. I don't know if I would say they know too much. It's good to know. But Paul says we live to the level that we knew. It's not the hearers of the law who are just, but the doers of the law. We did what we knew. And so, sort of as an umbrella over these other three things, he says, this is we have a good conscience. We have a clear conscience. We lived according to what we knew. How? We conducted ourselves. We lived in the world. We had a lifestyle that was simplicity. Very important, simplicity. In chapter 11, verse 3 is where he says to the Corinthians that he feared for them. I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Why do we complicate things? That's really a good question. Do you think we complicate things because once they're complicated, we can take pride in the fact that only we understand them and others can't? That's what politics is like. Things are so complex and bureaucratic. Where do I go? Well, you have to go down to the department of such and such. You get there. You got to head over to the bureaucracy of so-and-so. And it's so complex that nobody understands. And so the people who do understand can lord it over those who don't. That's the way religion is. Mr. Priest, how do I get to the 12-fold path of the paradigms of the chakras? Well, come to me for wisdom. You don't need that with the simplicity of Christ. So you know Jesus? You can know him. What do I have to do? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. It's that simple. Can exercise authority or power over people when that's the gospel. You can when you make it confusing. When I make my life confusing, I can spend a lot of time untangling the mess that I make, and I feel busy. I don't know why we do it, but the Lord doesn't want you to live a complicated life. If you're living a life that is too complicated, maybe you should just cut some things out. Remember the seed that Jesus said was planted on the thorny soil. The cares of the world choked out that seed. That is, the roots of the Word of God planted in a person's heart were unable to get nourishment because there were too many other activities going on around it. Life was so busy. I mean, there was money and there was relationships and there was business and there was houses and there was so many demands on my attention and my life that I wasn't able to live simply before the Lord. What happened to that person that Jesus mentioned? They bore no fruit. They bore no fruit. And they were choked out. Choked, unable to bear fruit to the Lord. I want to bear fruit. And if I want to bear fruit, I've got to pull some weeds in my life. There are some things that I might need to get rid of. Some things you and I might need to take stock of. Get rid of that. Is that, as my dad used to say to me when I was younger, is that a wing or a weight? Actually, he said, is she a wing or a weight? But it applies. She was a weight. I dropped her. Tried to carry her for a long time. Couldn't bear fruit. It's too complicated. There's no simplicity. I mean, we carry things that you spend all your time trying to lug this burden around, and the Lord says, cast your cares on me. Come unto me. My burden is light. Hey, let's simplify so that we can bear fruit. And then he says, in godly sincerity. You know, of course, the word sincerity comes from the Latin word sincere, which means without wax. We've talked about that before. Sort of funny, they would carve, you know, those craftsmen would carve a statue, and I mean, it'd take years, you know, and they're chipping away at this marble statue, and maybe they'd come to the ear or to the nose and a slip of the chisel, and oh no, the nose comes off. Well, I spent 2 years of my life on that. I better fix it somehow. But how do you fix a giant block of marble? Well, they'd take wax, and they would mix the wax. They would form it into this sort of a paste, kind of a silly putty with the dust of the marble so that it was exactly the same shape and the hue, and then they would just form it, and they would stick it onto that statue. You know, there's the nose. And everybody thinks, wow, it looks great. That's a beautiful marble statue. Only the artist knew that it was with wax. So when they put that statue in the courtyard and the party came and the guests were there and they were mingling around, but then the sun started to beam in through the window. And the heat on that statue began to, and all of a sudden the nose, people say, is that Owen Wilson? The nose dripping down. Or, you know, what's wrong with that person? Well, the statue was with wax. They say that Christians are like tea bags, you know, you never know what flavor they are until you put them in hot water. When the pressure of life, when the trials of life come, and you haven't built on the rock, you know, the storm comes and beats on that structure, and it smashes down. And in the end, you know, your nose melts, your faith melts. You were not sincere in your faith. And so that's what Paul says. We had a clean conscience because we lived in simplicity and in sincerity. We meant what we said, and we said what we meant. It was just very plain. There was no spin in our presentation of the gospel in our lives. And then the last one, he says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And more abundantly toward you. The grace of God. So Paul said, my life is basically this, and I have a good conscience because I live simply, I live sincerely, and I live by the grace of God. There's an interesting study in the New Testament about the grace of God. Paul uses this word grace, charis, 120 times. John doesn't use it very much. You know, if you take John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, he uses the word grace 7 times. Interesting, though, because he actually says in his gospel, he says, grace and truth were found in Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if he says, well, I could use the word grace, or I can just show you what grace is, and it's Jesus. And, of course, he uses Jesus' name over 200 times. Peter talks about grace. And he calls it the manifold grace of God. That is various colors, like a kaleidoscope or a diamond with all different facets of grace. And I think that's probably because Peter knew the grace of God in different ways. He saw God's grace when he was fishing. He saw God's grace when he was putting his foot into his mouth. He saw God's grace when he was cutting ears off. He saw God's grace when he was preaching. Just a month and a half after he denied the Lord, and 3,000 souls came to faith in Jesus. He saw the grace of God. You should live by grace. Hebrews says, it is a good thing that your heart be established, founded by grace. I love it in Zechariah how God tells the people of Israel that the temple will be built and finished. The last stone, the capstone, will be laid with shouts of grace, grace to it. Live by grace, be built by grace, and give grace to other people. Give them space. Let them grow the way the Lord has given them to grow. We're going to finish off with verses 13 and 14 here. He says, "We're not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. And I trust you will understand even to the end." I think he's still saying, don't complicate things. Don't make it complex. What we told you in the beginning was true. Probably the same thrust that he gave to the Galatians when he said in chapter 1, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. If I, or an angel of God, or anybody else comes and preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed, anathema, cast off. What he's saying here, hey, I'm not changing anything. It's all about the grace of God. And he says, verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, there are a lot of people criticizing me, but I tell you what, I am going to boast when I stand before Jesus. And I see you established, and you see that none of those things that were said about me were true. But I'm sincere, without wax, that I've built and I've been built by the grace of God, and that I've lived simply. He says, I'm going to be so proud of you. There's a faction in Corinth where some people were actually really hostile toward Paul the Apostle. They would say later about him, you know, some people are saying that my presence and my speech is weak and contemptible. And they were really hostile people toward Paul. And what he's saying is, you know what? There are some of you there. And he even says at the end of chapter 1, you know, I didn't want to visit you right now because it would be a time of scolding. And if I had dominion over you, or I came to you in sorrow and I corrected you again, you're my joy. And if I bummed you out, how would you make me happy? I just want to have good fellowship with you. And so I'm not going to come right away. And so it's almost as if he says, you know what, I'm just going to write you a letter. Whoever accepts it can accept it. Whoever rejects it, that's fine. I just love you. And when I stand before Jesus Christ, I'm going to shout in triumph that he worked his grace in you. And you're going to rejoice because you see my name cleared and that the Lord will justify me on that. Earlier, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you know, it's the least of all things that I should be judged by any court of man or by you. I don't even judge myself. He says, actually, if I did judge myself, I wouldn't find anything wrong with what I've done. But that doesn't justify me. I'll be judged by the Lord. And so we don't judge before the time. We don't pass judgment until the race is finished and we stand before the Lord. And he says, at that day, I'm going to rejoice because you're going to be brought into his kingdom by his power, by his grace, and I am too. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace is enough for us. We thank you, Lord, that you desire us to live simple lives, that you desire us to bear fruit. And Lord, we thank you that you comfort us in times of trial. We thank you that you are the God of all comfort and that your Holy Spirit just abides in our hearts. Lord, you preside over every difficulty that we have. You are good, Lord, and you're faithful to us. And as we grow in you, Lord, and we grow in character, we become faithful emissaries for that very same grace of God. So help us to live by grace, to demonstrate grace. Help us to see the power that is inherent in simplicity. And Lord, help us to be true through and through and live sincerely so that our conscience would be clear before you. We bless your name, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Bless us as we go tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.